The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
I'd like to begin a new line of thought this morning, a new series with you here. And over the next few weeks, we hope to study together the Apostle Paul's epistle to the church at Philippi. So we'll turn this morning to the book of Philippians chapter 1, just by way of introducing this book to you. You can and would be encouraged to read it at home and familiarize yourself with it, to study it, to read it slowly. We'll do as we usually do and take it a context or a paragraph at a time and read together and study together this letter that Paul wrote to a very special congregation to him, one that's overall theme is a theme of joy despite suffering. Today, we would desire to give you, however, the backstory to the congregation there in Philippi, the history of this church body, and also of the Apostle Paul's interaction with them. So, as you might mark, put a marker at the book of Philippians chapter 1, and turn over to the book of Acts chapter 16, we will be primarily in Acts chapter 16 today, as that is where this congregation had its origin and found its origin. Now, this epistle by the Apostle Paul, as you see in Philippians chapter 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. This is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to a congregation. As we define our terms, the word epistle, you might have the heading, the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Philippians, and children might think, what in the world does that mean? Well, an apostle is an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. We refer to the Apostle Paul much in our preaching. An epistle is a letter to a person or to a group of people. There are many epistles that are contained in the New Testament, letters that were written with a specific need, a real letter written by a real man to a real person or group of people to address needs or issues that they were facing. And there will be many issues that the church at Philippi was facing and that the Apostle Paul was facing that we will consider in coming weeks. Paul is the author of this letter. There's no doubt about it. And I might add that whatever epistle you're reading in your KJV, if it says that it's by Paul, it's by Paul. If it says it's by Peter, it's by Peter. If it says it's by John, it's by John. And if it says it's by Jude, it's by Jude. It's not by someone else who came along 100 years later and wrote something under someone else's name so it would have authority, but this is written by the Apostle Paul. If there's one thing I want you to have ingrained in your heart here at Flint River, it's that you can trust the Word of God. The Word of God is trustworthy. And when your King James Bible says, the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Philippians, this was written by the Apostle Paul as a letter to the Philippians. Paul would often write letters based upon the need of the congregation. When Paul wrote to Corinth, he didn't chit-chat about the Isthmian Games that they hosted in Corinth every other year. He didn't talk about the economy. He didn't talk about how it is living in a port city beside a strait between two bodies of water. He confronted the issues that they needed to correct in their congregation. In every one of these epistles, you might refer to them as situational. They are describing and addressing a situation that the church is experiencing. Well, as Paul writes this, he writes it in reply to an offering that the church at Philippi had sent him. And you'll notice this revealed throughout this epistle. It was this offering delivered to Paul as Paul was in prison by one named Epaphroditus. So we will have reference to Epaphroditus. Now, the church sends this man to deliver a gift to Paul as Paul is in jail. Paul pens this epistle. Perhaps he used Epaphroditus as a scribe, or perhaps he wrote it with his own hand and then gave it to him, but he delivers this letter back to the church in Philippi. So that's how the letter went from point A to point B. They didn't have the postal service that we have in America today, where you can write a letter if you're in jail, put a stamp on it, put it in an envelope, and mail it to a loved one, this was hand-delivered by the person that brought this offering to the Apostle Paul. This is Paul's reply to a generous gift that the church at Philippi had given him. This is written to more than likely one assembly or one church. That's important to know, because if you note the book of Galatians as Paul writes it, it is addressed to the churches of Galatia. So unlike the book of Galatians, Paul writes this to a specific individual congregation, it's believed. It's one body. So whereas Galatians, if you were to put it in modern times, it could be to the churches of North Alabama. This would be more like to the church at Flint River or to the church at Briar Fork. It's to an individual congregation of believers, one individual church rather than a region of churches. As we noted, Paul wrote this epistle from jail. So this is one of the prison epistles. That's what these are referred to. Others such are the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, a letter written to a church from jail. As we begin to see the theme of this epistle develop in the coming weeks, you'll notice that perhaps more than any other epistle that Paul wrote, this letter's theme is joy. How is it that Paul could write a letter from prison, and yet the theme of that letter is joy rather than complaint or grievance, perhaps what we would be tempted to offer? In fact, we'll see today that one of the many times Paul was incarcerated was actually in Philippi, and what he found himself doing, rather than lamenting his situation, he praised God in the middle of the jail cell and had an amazing effect on the jailer who was in that jail cell, who was keeping the prison, the keeper of the prison. Well, this is written from prison, from jail, more than likely from Rome. Paul was imprisoned in several places. Caesarea, he was imprisoned in Ephesus, he was imprisoned in Philippi. More than likely, this is written by Paul to the saints in Philippi from Rome, as Paul would later be incarcerated in Rome. He faced incarceration there more than one occasion. The occasion that's recorded in the book of Acts was a very lengthy incarceration for 2 years or so. He was imprisoned. It was a part of Paul's life later in his ministry to spend as much time incarcerated for preaching as he did freely preaching the gospel in public. But more than likely, this is written from Rome. And the reason that we believe it's written from Rome, as we begin studying through it, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul references converting people in Caesar's household. Could you imagine that, being cast in prison by Caesar and then converting some who are in Caesar's household? People of Caesar's household salute you. And also, Paul references the palace. Well, there wasn't a palace to mention in Ephesus or in some of these other places. So he's writing from Rome. He's writing from Rome. Concerning the church at Philippi, to Paul, this was a very rare church. He refers to them with language that he would not use when he addressed Corinth or the Galatians. What did the Apostle Paul say of the Galatians to the Galatians? Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? And yet, as Paul writes to these brothers and sisters in Philippi, he refers to them as his joy and his crown. So this is a very special group of people to the Apostle Paul. So special. This was one of the few churches in the New Testament time that he would receive a financial gift from. You see, Paul, being a minister of the gospel, going out into pagan Gentile cultures, he would not receive financial compensation, even though he taught that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9, he wouldn't receive compensation because he did not want those new Christians, or even better yet, the pagans in their communities, to believe that he was preaching just as an occupation, as a false teacher for financial gain. You might refer to a charlatan, men who use religion and show and fake that so they can have a nice income. And I could spend hours talking about some of them in our modern age, but we won't do that today in the pulpit. But Paul intentionally provided for himself making tents. That was his occupation, so they couldn't say, well, that Paul, he's just out trying to make a dollar as an orator. But this was one of the few churches that Paul actually received financial compensation from. And he would tell them that you sent to me not only now, which is what he's replying to, but you sent to me when I was in Thessalonica, and you sent to me when I was in Corinth, And I am so thankful to you for your consistent support, Paul would say to these brothers and sisters in Philippi. Interestingly enough, for about 6 years, it's believed that Luke was the pastor of this church here in Philippi. Is it any wonder why they were as sound and gracious and generous as they were? The author of Luke's gospel and the book of Acts served them for 6 years. You know, Paul was in Corinth serving there for about a year and a half. And he was only in Philippi for a number of weeks. But Luke, that man of God, was here in Philippi ministering to them for 6 years. They had the best of the best of the best in terms of ministry. It's interesting to notice the strength of the church based upon the quality of the preaching in the pulpit. For example, the Ephesian brethren, they were another strong church. Look at what all Jesus says about them in Revelation chapter 2. Who was their pastor for a number of years? Timothy, Paul's companion in travels and son in the ministry. This church in Philippi, they were trained by Luke himself, a man who was a part of the Apostle Paul's entourage, the man who wrote a gospel account and the only God-inspired church history book after the resurrection, the book of Acts. Inspired church history was penned by Luke, who was their pastor. One commentator, Henry Halley, referred to this as the purest of the New Testament churches in the first century. The purest of the churches. Now, there are some developing themes that we'll notice as we begin digging into this epistle in the coming weeks. The first of which is Christ. In fact, the Lord Jesus is mentioned 18 times in chapter 1 alone. It was in chapter 1 that the Apostle Paul penned those famous words, "To live is Christ." In chapter 4, those famous words by Paul were penned, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." The number one theme of the book of Philippians is Christ. We recently studied the book of Colossians chapter 1 and the preeminence of Christ. You see the preeminence of Christ through the pen of Paul by inspiration of the Holy Spirit as you read the book of Philippians, because the central theme of Philippians is Christ. But you also see other themes unfold, such as the ministry that we have and the sufferings that sometimes befall us as we attempt to minister. But not only the sufferings, the way that God overrules the sufferings even for the furtherance of the gospel. We also find the exhortation and the importance of unity in Paul's writing to the church at Philippi. There was a dispute between two sisters here in Philippi, and Paul would exhort them to come together, to take the mind of Christ, and to work their problems out one with another. And then, if there was a single word that is used to describe by commentators to define this epistle, it would be joy. Rejoice evermore. Again, I say rejoice. Let's go to the book of Acts chapter 16 and begin looking at the backstory of Philippi. In Acts 16, the Apostle Paul, in verse 12, comes to lands in a city and travels to Philippi. Now, if you'd like a copy of a map that has Paul's journey, this is in Paul's second journey. He would make four ministerial journeys, evangelistic journeys through Asia Minor and Europe. This is in journey number 2. If you'd like a map of that, I placed several copies on the table there in front of the podium. You're welcome to take one as you depart today. In chapter 12... It's chapter 16, rather, in verse 12, "Thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days." Now, there's a lot that's said in verse 12 where Luke, the writer, sums up a great deal of present culture and former history in that verse. And so right now what I want to do is to speak to you a little bit about the history of the city of Philippi. I was reading a great deal of history about this place this week, because before I speak to you about a city and a church, I want to learn as much about the history of that place as I can. And I was talking to a pastor friend of mine and just quoting some of the stats. And I said, you know, I really don't know how in the world I can use that in my sermon. You know, the history of when it was founded, some of the things I'll share with you in a minute. And he said, oh, the wisdom of preaching, to know what to and not to say in a sermon. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that the history of Philippi is valid. Now look at that. You'll see some of the history of Philippi in verse 12. What does Luke say about it? It's the chief city of that part of Macedonia. It's named Philippi, and it's a colony. There's world history contained in that verse. Now, let's begin to look at some of the history of Philippi. As we do that, why is this important for you to know? Do you need to know the history of Philippi to understand it? Well, to some degree, I believe yes. Now, for those of you that are young in the congregation today, high school age, college age, middle school age, it's important for you to understand, as we study through the book of Philippians, and we talk about Philippi, that this is a real city. It has a place in history. It was founded by a king. It was conquered by a king. It was reconquered by a king. And there it was in that day. You need to understand that this was a real place with a real history, with a real heritage. Why? Because in our day and age, we read of stories, fantastical adventures that occur in places like Narnia. But you need to understand, Paul's ministry didn't take place in Narnia. Okay? You can read about Middle Earth, but this isn't Middle Earth, Lord of the Rings. You'll read of incredible adventures that take place at Hogwarts in the mid-90s in the Harry Potter series. This isn't Hogwarts, okay? This is real history. This really happened. Paul goes to a place, a real place in history. He labors there. He ministers there. This is real. It isn't a fairy tale. It isn't Middle Earth. It isn't Narnia. It's not fairy tale. So some of the history of Philippi. Notice that he says it's the chief city of Macedonia. Now, Paul answers what is referred to as the Macedonia vision in verse 9. We talked about this, I believe, last week, about how Paul desired to go into Asia. The Spirit said no. That doesn't mean that God didn't want the gospel in Asia or doesn't want the gospel in Asia today. It meant that God had a different plan for that period of Paul's ministry. Later on, the gospel would be in Asia. By the way, there are seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. God wanted the gospel in Asia, but God didn't want Paul in Asia right then. They attempt to go another place, and the Spirit of God suffered them not. In a vision, appeared the Lord to Paul in a night, or a man of Macedonia in a vision in the night that the Lord gave Paul. There stood a man of Macedonia, prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Macedonia. And help us. Come to Macedonia. Paul had tried to go to Asia. The Spirit said no. Paul has a vision. The vision is of a man saying, please come to Macedonia and help us. By the way, the call to the gospel ministry is just that. Please come help us. We've over-romanticized pastor calls to the extent that we look at them sometimes in the Primitive Baptist today as some sort of a deep love and crush at first sight for a congregation. Listen. Maybe if there's preachers listening online. If a church says, come help us, you need to go help them. All of this romanticized love at first sight stuff's a bunch of mumbo jumbo. You need to go help them if they need help. And so if somebody says to Brother Ben, will you come preach for us in Texas? We have a meeting. Yes, I will. My default answer is yes. When Flint River called in 2006 and said, would you consider being our pastor? My default answer was, I'll pray about it, I will seriously consider it, and if I feel the Lord leads me there, if I feel like you need help, I'm going to come and I'm going to help you. And 11 years later, here we are, after heeding the call to come and help. But Paul has a vision of a man that says, come help. What do we need to do as preachers? We need to come help. Churches need help. God's children need help. And that's why God raises up men to go help. Vacating soapbox. Come over into Macedonia and help us. Immediately, we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Now, where do they go when they get to Macedonia? They don't land right on Macedonia. They have to sail there. They have to get to a port, and then from the port they go to where? They go to the chief city of Macedonia, which is Philippi. Where does Paul target first with the gospel in Macedonia? He goes to the largest, most populated city there. He seeks out where the most people are, and he begins to labor among the biggest city. We would kind of possibly lean towards going to the smallest city in a little country town and finding some nice folks there to labor, because I like living in the country. I really do. Paul says, I'm going right to where all the people are. I'm going to try to plant a church there, to deposit a seed there that is going to grow and grow. And from this metropolitan area will the word of God spread outwardly, as it does over and over again. It's put in a city and it begins to spread out. They go to the chief city there. This city's name is Philippi. Now, Philippi was a province of Macedonia, as you just read. It's the chief city. In ancient times, it was a gold mine city, so it was a place of wealth, but it was seized by Philip II of Macedon in 400 BC, Macedonia, who named it after himself, Philip, named it after himself, Philippi, and fortified it. That's how the city found its name and its origin. There was a decisive battle in ancient times in 42 BC involving Antony and Caesar Octavian, who would later go on to be known as Caesar Augustus, a title that is passed to every subsequent Caesar in the book of Acts. They're all referred to as Caesar Augustus, but they're not all the same man. Caesar Augustus was originally Octavian, and then that title was passed on, because once a Caesar took a title, he usually passed that title on. Caesar Augustus, it's a title implying his greatness and his grandeur. Antony settled Roman soldiers there after the decisive battle that helped solidify the Roman Empire in 42 BC. In 31 BC, Octavian defeated Antony and refounded this as a Roman colony. Now, you noticed a word in Acts 16 and verse 12, didn't you, that I just used? This is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. You know what Luke just told you? That the book of Acts is historically accurate. I have read stories of atheists who rejected the word of God and sought to disprove it by following in the Apostle Paul's footsteps to disprove the possibility of what we read in the book of Acts and get to the end of their journey as a believer. Because this is written with historical accuracy and accuracy as it relates to the geography. This isn't Gilgamesh. This isn't the Odyssey. This isn't some fictitious account that cannot be real in real life. This is literally a God-inspired history that happened in the lives of men in the first century. These cities really existed, and they went from city to city to city in the order that they came to them. And what is said of them is historically accurate. I was talking with my mother, who's a student of history, yesterday, and we were talking about the fact that it's amazing that men, scientists, secular-minded people are so skeptical of the Word of God. They'll say, well, Philistines never existed. And then they find inscriptions about Philistines. Well, they weren't like they were in the Bible. Well, wait a minute. You said 10 years ago they didn't exist. And they do that over and over again with the Old Testament. Oh, Cyrus, king of Persia, he never existed. Then they find inscriptions about Cyrus, king of Persia. Well, the Bible was written after Cyrus, king of Persia. Well, no, it was written 200 years before Cyrus, king of Persia. It was prophesied that a man named Cyrus would come into the world and deliver God's children from Babylon. The Bible is accurate, friends. I want you to understand it. The Bible is accurate. The latest, greatest way that they attacked the Word of God was about 2 weeks ago. An inscription was found referencing Hittites. You know those Hittites in the Old Testament you read about a lot? Now, for years and years, you could read things about how, well, the Hittites really didn't exist. We don't really know if they existed. And then they find that they do. But then there are records of Hittites that existed after Israel went in. And so they come out saying, oh, the Word of God is just not true, because the Word of God said to utterly destroy them and that they were utterly destroyed. And so since we found proof of Hittites afterwards, it's just proof the Bible's not really accurate. And come to find out, people start posting actual verses from the Bible that says, and they did not utterly destroy the Hittites. You just want to pull your hair out. It doesn't even have to make sense in the long run. All it is an attempt to discredit the Word of God. They don't care if it's accurate. They don't care if it agrees with what they said 5 years ago or 10 years before that. As long as they can try to discredit the Bible, they're happy. I want you to understand that the Word of God is accurate. Even in its history, in its geography, in its narrative, you have God-inspired world history right here before your eyes. You know, there was a way that we documented things before Facebook. And there was a way that we knew when things occurred without posting it on YouTube or live streaming it. And here we have where God-inspired world history, the writing of world history, the production of world history, so that we can read it. And it's accurate. It's accurate. It's 100% accurate. So Paul goes into this city, Philippi, that you've read a little bit about. And what is founded here is regarded as the very first European church. There would be other European churches. You can read about in the chapters following this. You can read where he went into Thessalonica. You can read where he went into Corinth. You can read where he went into Berea. You can read where he went into Athens. There were many European churches that were founded as a part of this journey. This is number one. So you might think that this is the heritage of Western believers forming and unfolding right before your eyes here in Acts chapter 16. Verse 13. Paul goes, as he arrives in Philippi, the chief city of Macedonia, and he goes on the Sabbath. It says in verse 13, on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Now this is interesting if you're a Bible reader and a student of the book of Acts. If you've studied it in depth, you know that the Apostle Paul always went where when he went into a new city? Does anybody know?
Synagogues.
In fact, we read, as his manner was, went in unto the synagogues in chapter 17 and verse 2. When Paul went into a new city, he immediately targeted the synagogue because in a synagogue you had believers in Jehovah. They were already believers in the God of the Bible. You didn't have that great void to try to span across when you're dealing with pagans or philosophers or any other type of thought. They're already Jews. So they're already looking for the Messiah. They're already anticipating the coming of the Messiah into the world. So Paul would go into the synagogue. What else is in the synagogue that's helpful to have? Well, the Word of God. These people know Isaiah. They read from Isaiah the prophet. They read from these other prophets. And so Paul goes into the synagogue when he goes into a new city, and he begins to take the Word of God and open and allege, as you can read in chapter 17, that Jesus is the Christ. So it would be like someone coming into Flint River, taking the Word of God, saying, hey, everybody, listen, gather around. We're going to take the Scripture, we're going to open up the Scripture, and we're going to teach to you Christ. And by the way, that's what we try to do every Sunday. But that's what Paul would do in the synagogues. Now, sometimes the whole synagogue would receive him. Sometimes only a portion would. He would go back home with those from the synagogue and begin worshiping in their home. He would baptize them. People would be ordained. A church would be founded in that home, and it would begin the outward expanse, the growth in that community, that repeated pattern that we have seen so many times throughout the book of Acts, that we've seen here in Huntsville, that we've seen throughout the United States. The church is deposited in a community. It begins its work of evangelism. More and more converts are made, and eventually it begins to push the boundaries of being able to worship in an assembly, and so new churches are constituted on the outskirts, and it begins to permeate through a region, a society. I was speaking with a friend from Florida this week who called me about an issue of church history, and we were talking about the oldest churches among our people in this part of the country. He's an African-American brother, and he was asking some questions about St. Bartley's Primitive Baptist Church, which is now a progressive church, but was a part of our association in the 1850s. They were founded on the same doctrines that we hold to today, but that is, like we are, a mother church for African-American Primitive Baptists in North Alabama. And we were talking about how this church appears, Flint River, in this community, and the next thing you know, churches begin to spring into existence. And if you read our souvenir copy of the minutes that we have available in the back, it's just one church after another church after another church after another church, and the next thing you know, it has spread throughout the entire Southeast United States. We are one such seed deposited here from brethren who were all the way over in the state of North Carolina, a church that I visited last year, or earlier this year, Sandy Creek Church. We're a grandchild of that church. And here in Alabama, we're a mother church to many churches in Alabama. You'll find the same pattern occurring in the book of Acts. New region, church planted in a home, it begins to spread through the community, new congregations are established, and the gospel begins to take root and to expand throughout an entire region. What was last week's message about? Do you remember it? The fields are wide unto harvest. That's our work. My work isn't politics. My work isn't sports. My work isn't pursuing secular career and greatness and every other thing. God has called me to be a preacher of the gospel, and I want to be like these preachers in the book of Acts that were instrumental in the word of God spreading to people throughout all of this region. That's what I'm called to do. That's what I feel a burden to do. That's what they did. Unlike what Paul usually does in going to the synagogue, Paul goes down by a river where prayer was wont to be made. That means that they expected prayer to be made by this river. So it's possible, quite possible, that there was not even a synagogue here in Philippi. It's a great city, it's a chief city, but there was no synagogue that Paul went to. Rather, Paul knew, he heard, perhaps there were other believers there that he spoke to, other Jews. He knew that there was a place where women would go pray at a river. Paul meets them there, and he begins to preach the gospel to them. Paul went where they were and shared the gospel with them. 9 out of 10 times in America today, we expect people to come to where we are so that we can preach the gospel to them. But what these men did, they went where the people were. So this would be more like if I found out there was a Bible study Sunday afternoons at 2 o'clock at a specific park bench at Big Spring Park, 1:50 there I'd be waiting with the Bible, the place where prayer was wont to be made. And when the time came for that prayer to occur, there was a man of God with the message. He preached the gospel, and there were people there who received it. Verse 14 of Acts 16. They sat down there in verse 13 and spake unto the women which resorted thither, or resorted there. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple. Now this is the account that we named our oldest daughter after, Lydia. A seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, listen very carefully, whose heart the Lord opened. As I was studying this week, one of the resources I read about the city of Philippi had a note about the first convert, which is Lydia, the seller of purple. And as it was speaking about Lydia, the seller of purple, the way that it was worded, Paul in Philippi went to a place where women would pray, and a woman named Lydia opened her heart unto the Lord. Let's go back and read that. Okay, did you catch what I just said? Let's go back and read that. And you tell me, does that say that Lydia opened her heart unto the Lord? Or does it say something else? Let's read verse 14 together. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Did Lydia open her heart to the Lord, or did the Lord open Lydia's heart to the Word? Which one happened? You just read it. I'm not rewording it. I'm not spinning it. This is a, can I say no spin zone? Is that copyrighted? That may be copyrighted from some other guy's program. Not spinning it. Why did Lydia receive the Word of God? Because the Lord opened her heart. There's something that you're going to find in a primitive Baptist church that I don't know you'll find many other places. Now, you find it among believers, but as far as pulpit ministry and seminaries and places like that, the theologians of our present day and age, you will not find many people who are going to tell you and admit to you what this actually just said. The reason Lydia received the Word of God is because God opened Lydia's heart. Lydia didn't choose to open her heart to God. What that is a real-life example, a working out of the doctrines of sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. What is grace? Unmerited favor. What does the word sovereign mean? That God does what God wants, when God wants, how God wants, if God wants, because God wants. Sovereign, God does what He wants, when He wants. Grace, unmerited favor. Lydia is one of many examples in the book of Acts of God's sovereign grace. In fact, you'll find every single time a person received the word of God in the book of Acts, it's because God had already sparked a hunger in their heart for the word. They were already hungry for the word. In Acts 2, they were devout Jews out of every nation under heaven. In Acts 8, it was the Ethiopian eunuch who said, "I'm reading Isaiah 53. Tell me who this is about. I want to know who this is about." And Philip began at the same spot and preached unto him Jesus. In Acts chapter 10, it was a Gentile, a Roman centurion named Cornelius. And Cornelius is praying and giving alms. And God sends to Peter and gives him a vision. And in that vision tells him, "What I have cleansed, do not call common." Cornelius is not common. I've cleansed him. God sends Peter to Cornelius, this Gentile. And Peter tells Cornelius, "God has showed me that I should not call any man that he's cleansed common or unclean. In every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Cornelius was fearing God and working righteousness before Peter ever got there. You see, it's a completely different system that the Bible promotes than what is commonly believed today. It is not that Paul went to a woman at a river and said, "Please accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Open your heart to Christ." Paul went to a river and God opened the woman's heart so she could receive the things of God. Think about Acts chapter 13, where as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That is sovereign grace. Now remember what we studied about faith as we looked at Hebrews 11. Who authors and finishes your faith? You just decided to believe? The preacher made a reasonable intellectual argument and you accepted it as fact? Oh no. You believe because Jesus authored and finished faith within you. You believe according to Ephesians 1, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. The same power that resurrected the body of Christ on the third day has resurrected your dead soul from death and trespasses and in sins, and by that you do believe. We were dead in trespasses and in sins, and Christ has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Ephesians chapter 2. Lydia was there with those women to pray because she knew God and loved God. She wasn't a wicked unregenerate. She was there praying, and here comes the gospel preacher, finding that child of God in their ignorance of the gospel, preaching the gospel message, and God opened her heart to the word. When we named Lydia, we chose the middle name Grace, not because it sounded good together, which it does, Lydia Grace, but because Lydia in the book of Acts 16 is an example of a woman whose heart was opened by the grace of Almighty God. Lydia was a woman whose heart was opened by the grace of God. Lydia receives the word. She attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul because God had opened her heart. Do you attend to the things that are spoken of from the Word of God here? Then God has opened your heart. Not the physical organ in your chest, but the seat of your mind, the seat of human emotion, the core of your emotional and spiritual being has been opened unto the Word of God. God opened her heart. So what is Lydia's reply? What is her response to this? We're reading the founding of the church at Philippi. The church is being planted right here before our eyes in Acts 16. The Lord opened her heart that she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. Luke says she convinced us to come stay in her home. This follows the pattern that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 10. I think we may have quoted Matthew 9 last week. In Matthew 10, Jesus told these men to go into a new city, inquire as to which house is worthy. If you find a house that is worthy there, stay in that house. Don't go house to house, but stay in one house. Use it as the core, the nucleus of the church in that community. Stay there and expand outward from there. Don't go house to house, but land someplace and from that place preach the gospel. It happens right here before your eyes in the book of Acts chapter 16. You'll notice that Lydia's reply to the message is that she was baptized in his name. If you believe the message of Christ, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the reply of your conscience ought to be to take up your cross and follow him in gospel obedience through being baptized in his name. Peter says of baptism in his first epistle that baptism isn't the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Baptism doesn't purge our sinful nature from us, but rather it is the answer of a good conscience towards God. What was the word that we just used? Baptism is the blank of a good conscience. Answer. An answer is always in reply to something. What was the reply of Lydia to the message of grace, the message of Christ, the message of the cross? Her reply is baptism. She says, I know that Jesus died, I know that Jesus was buried, and I know that Jesus was resurrected for me, for my sins. And so in like manner of that death, burial, and resurrection, I want to be baptized. I want to be immersed in that watery grave and lifted up to walk in newness of life. Beloved, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, answer that good conscience, act in faith, obey him, and be baptized in his name. God's people said,
amen.
When she heard the word, she didn't tarry. She didn't put it off a month, a year. I know that we live in a time today where there are so many different types of church and so many different types of gospel and so many types of Christian that what group is right? What group should I join? And it is a safe thing to stay somewhere to know. But I want you to know when those converts in that first century culture, when Christianity was new, when they first heard the word of God, their reaction was to be baptized in his name. The word came. The gospel was received in their heart. They rejoiced over the work of Christ in their life. And they immediately followed these men of God into the baptismal pool. See, here is much water. Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And they both went down into the water. Acts chapter 8, Philip and the eunuch. I'm sure that one of the two of them had, and I say this for the sake of clarity, what is a baptism? Well, it's an immersion. The word baptized means to immerse. I'm sure that the Ethiopian eunuch had a canteen. If all it took was dripping or pouring the water. But they went down into the water. They immersed him with water. They both went down together. Have you seen those new baptistries where the preacher gets to stand on the outside and reach over and dip the person's hand? No. Oh, no. I'm old school. I'm getting in that water. I'm going to be as wet as you are in that water. I'm not going to reach over and dip you in it. No, sir. And I'm not going to be like some of those guys I've seen in videos recently where they've got this aggressive church and the pastor literally choke slams them 4 or 5 times in the water. I promise I'm not going to do that. Have you seen that video? It's hilarious. But we're both getting down in that water together because they went down in the water together. When Lydia heard the word of God because God opened her heart, you know what her answer was to that message? I want to be baptized in his name. And at her baptism, you see the founding of the church at Philippi, the very first baptism. You know, you can't have a church without baptized members. You can't have a church without baptized members. Because it takes baptized disciples. Jesus in John 4 made and baptized more disciples than John, though he baptized not but his disciples, his apostles baptized. You can't have a church without baptized disciples. That's what it takes to have a church. The man that baptized me when I was a little boy, Elder Steve Stathelson, often told a story about a congregation that he labored in and preached in, and the church got down to one elderly sister and several non-members who never joined. and that one elderly member who was the last remaining baptized member died, and he said, the church is now dead. And the people who were attending there said, well, we're still here. He said, you're not baptized. You never joined. When that last baptized member died, the church died with her. If they were to be baptized, it would have to be a reconstituted body, which is in essence a new congregation, because there's a successive passing of the torch from one generation to the next. And when there's no one left there baptized, the church ceases to exist in a community. But the opposite is true. As this first convert is baptized, there's now a church in Philippi. The church has been deposited, planted in Philippi. You'll notice that Lydia was not alone. When she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, her household was baptized. Now, some will point to this and say, well, see, there were probably infants in her house, and he probably baptized them too. It doesn't say anything about the ages of her household. It just says her household was baptized. It could have been herself, her servants. It could have been those that helped work, because she was a seller of purple, so she more than likely had servants. There were several people. She had an entourage with her, and they were all baptized. The rule is in Acts 8, if thou believest, thou mayest. We practice and believe in believer's baptism here. If you believe, you're exhorted to be baptized. But before you're baptized, you must believe. The rules that are clearly spelled out are not contradicted by a vague example. Yes, her household was baptized, but it doesn't say anything about her having a set of 2-year-old twins and a 1-year-old. It doesn't say anything about toddlers or babies. Previous rules apply, but her household was baptized. Because Philip said, if thou believest, thou mayest, we know that everyone in her household was a believer. They were all believers. Now, if you're a mom in your home, I want to give you this encouragement that you as a sister can lead in spiritual ways. It wasn't Lydia's husband who initiated all this. Now, the husband is the spiritual leader of the house. Husbands, it's our responsibility to bring our children to church, to encourage our wife in the Lord. It's our responsibility to train up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and that responsibility goes to us as dads. But I want you to understand, you wives, you sisters, you mamas, this is a lady who was the first convert, the first member of the church at Philippi, is a woman named Lydia, the seller of purple, who's not even from that city, but Thyatira. She was native to Thyatira. She constrains them, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house. She constrained us. So Paul and Silas, Silvanus is another thing he's referred to, begin to minister there in Philippi. This is the planting of a church. Now what happens next is very interesting and much more comical, perhaps, more interesting, perhaps, than what we've already looked at today. Paul begins to labor in public. When Paul begins to labor in public, guess what takes place here in Philippi? Came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us. She was possessed by an evil spirit. People can be possessed by evil spirits. You say, I thought that was some sort of way of explaining mental illness back in the first century when they didn't know any better. Oh no, people can be possessed by evil spirits today. If you have any doubt, pick up the Huntsville Times. Get on whatever, CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, read about some of the things that take place in the world. Yes, people most certainly can be possessed by evil spirits today. She was possessed by a spirit of divination, meaning that whatever evil spirit that was afflicting her gave her the ability to, in a sense, through the powers of darkness, prophesy. So she was possessed with a spirit of divination, met them. She brought her masters much gain by soothsaying, someone who would read palms or look into a crystal ball. Please do not have anything to do with soothsaying. Please do not look at horoscopes. Please do not think the stars are going to tell you what it is that you need to be doing for your life. Let me, with one exception, when the sun comes up, when that star is visible, you can go to work. When that star is not visible, you can go to bed. But outside of that, please, please don't be people who look at horoscopes. That's just a bunch of nonsense. You could look up one for an Aries, and it's the same as one for a Libra. It's generic, intentionally vague and generic, that it would apply to anybody that read it. And it keeps people hooked, and they're being guided by soothsayers. God's Word condemns that. God's Word says that we are not to participate in that. You may think that that's not a real thing in today's age, but it most certainly is. I think I shared recently, either on Wednesday night or here on Sunday morning, speaking to a local police officer about the occult practices that have taken place even in this zip code. You'd be surprised to know how many cult members live in this zip code who participate in evil witchcraft practices. Please do not let that into your home, even if it's a light version like horoscope. So this woman follows Paul and us, Luke, Silas, Paul and his entourage, crying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. I've had hecklers before. Hecklers aren't any fun to have. But this woman follows them around for several days, everywhere they go, screaming and yelling behind them, "The servants of the Most High God, the servants of the Most High God." How do you think she knew that through a spirit of divination? Understand, even the devils fear and tremble. Devils have more sense than atheists. James 2 says devils believe and tremble. There's not an atheistic devil in all creation. They know God. They were exiled from His presence. They were cast down into this earth. They're awaiting judgment. Devils know who Jesus is. Every time Jesus came to someone possessed with devils in His ministry, the devil said, "Torment us not before our time." They were afraid of Him. Well, this woman is possessed with devils, and these devils cause this woman to follow them around crying out that these are the servants of the Most High God. Paul being grieved. Now, you might put that in modern terms as, this woman really got on his nerves. Days she followed him around, bothering him, screaming and yelling, making a scene. He finally turns around, he looks at her, and he says, "Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And the same hour that spirit came out of her, she was healed. He cast out a devil from the woman. I don't have that power and that ability, but the Apostle Paul did. Her master see that the hope of their gains was gone, because you follow the yellow brick road. Everything is about money in this world outside of spirituality. It all can be traced back to a financial motive from one person or another. Governments of men, wars and rumors of wars, follow the yellow brick road. Her ability was gone. Her masters lost their financial gain. They got the Apostle Paul and these men arrested for teaching things that are not lawful to observe being Romans. The multitude rose up against them. The magistrates rent their clothes, commanded to beat them. They had laid many stripes upon them. They cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. So now Paul and Silas and Luke and these other men have founded a church here. They went about publicly preaching. They got beat up for helping a devil-possessed woman, and now they are in jail. Looks like the end of the road, right? What are we going to do now? Let's keep reading. They made their feet fast in the stocks. They locked their feet in these boards that come together and lock so that they cannot move their feet. They cannot move their legs. They are completely frozen solid in jail. It was not the type of jail that people are able to enjoy in today's time. This was very brutal, very uncomfortable, very painful. And at midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. What are Paul and Silas doing at midnight? Midnight! How many hours had the sun been down? They don't have electricity, air conditioning, TV. Until the change of day, they sing praises unto God. What would you do if you were in prison for preaching Christ? Lick your wounds? Sulk? Oh, they sing praises to God. And suddenly, verse 26, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. This was no natural circumstance. This was a miracle. We have earthquakes every year around the world. This earthquake was very specific. It opened the door. It loosed the handcuffs. It loosed the shackles. It loosed them from the stocks that they were held in. Everyone's bands were loosed. The keeper of the prison awakened out of his sleep, woke up. He drew his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. You say, that's a pretty harsh reaction. Why would he do that? Well, back in the book of Acts chapter 12, you'll see that when in the Roman jurisdiction, if a keeper's prisoners got away, it was that man's life. It was that man's life. He was going to commit suicide right there. Paul, in his mercy, cried out with a loud voice, interceded, interjected himself, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, if you recall, I've told you that when you find the word "save" in the Bible, ask yourself the question, saved from what? He was about to take his life. Every prisoner has just been loosed from his bonds. Every door has been opened. More than likely, he's not saying, "Paul, what do I need to do to go to heaven?" He's not thinking of heaven. He's trembling. He's afraid because an earthquake happened when he was asleep. He was about to kill himself, thinking the prisoners had fled. He probably thought his life was at risk, that they were going to escape or riot and beat him. What do I have to do to be delivered of this? But Paul tells him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Now, what does that mean? Well, there's a couple of ways you can take it. The believer is assured salvation. Now, again, where does belief come from? You just choose to believe and get saved? No. God saves you, and it sparks belief. Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. I think we've already labored that point today. Why did Lydia believe? Because God opened her heart. Paul's words could be interpreted as the assurance of salvation. What must I do to be saved? Well, if you believe, you're going to be saved. Now, it's not that you're saved because you believed. You believe because you're regenerated. And because you're regenerated, you're already redeemed. And because you're redeemed, you were elected. And because you're elected, you're going to be with God in glory. Just like in John 3:16, "Whosoever believeth shall not perish but have everlasting life." That's not saying if you choose to believe, you could get everlasting life. We know Jesus is the author of our faith. But it's an assurance to those that do believe. Paul's words could be assurance, or Paul could be rather saying that there's salvation that you can experience in Christ right now, though you're trembling in the middle of this jail cell. We're not going to beat you, jailer. You don't have to worry about your life in a riot, jailer. But there's salvation that you can experience in the Lord Jesus Christ each and every single day of your life through the gospel. You, your family, there's deliverance. Houses, homes, families can be saved through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How? From this untoward generation. From heresy. From error. From this riot. From the terrible things that you could experience in this world. There's deliverance in Christ every day. And there's assurance of eternal deliverance in Christ, as we believe. This keeper goes on, as you know, to take Paul. That same hour of the night, washed his stripes. He was baptized, he and all his, straightway. More baptisms. This day began with Paul being beaten and imprisoned. It ends at midnight with the jailer of the prison being converted and baptized. God, in his providence, even uses the afflictions and the tribulation, the suffering, and the opposition of this world to further his gospel cause. Why? Because God has the last say. When he brought them into his house, he set meat before them, rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. His house was believers. Why were they all baptized? Because they were all believers. When it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant saying, "Let these men go." The keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart in peace." You know what Paul says? And I love this. Oh, no. I'm a Roman citizen in a Roman colony. You beat me uncondemned. Let your magistrates come tell us that we need to go in peace. Let them come apologize to us for beating me, and I'm a Roman citizen. Paul knew and utilized his rights as a Roman. We'd be wise to do likewise in America today. Know and utilize your rights as an American. Let them fetch us themselves. The sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. They came and besought them and brought them out, desired them to depart out of the city. And when they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.